All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Pastor said I could teach once more on missions, and we're going to do that. I want to talk to you this morning about evangelism or mission work being passed from the first generation of Christians in a particular congregation to the second generation. And in doing so, we're going to note what has taken place in Thessalonica. When we come to Acts chapter 17, Paul had just previous to this been preaching in Philippi. The Judaizers had come along, stirred up the people, and Paul has left that area and has arrived in Macedonia, and particularly we're going to look at his ministry in Thessalonica. And beginning in Acts 17 and verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whom coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. And so you see that he says in verse 2 that he was there 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks at the most. And then they're going to be sent away because of the persecution. If you go over to Acts chapter 18, you'll see that Paul eventually gets down to Corinth. And I think that Paul was at Corinth over a year. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came to them. And it says, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them as he's a tent maker, and wrought for their occasion. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then a very important verse in relationship to Thessalonica. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, these are members of Paul's evangelistic team. And Macedonia is part of Thessalonica. And so there was much more that's going on in Macedonia, and particularly, I think, in Thessalonica, than just those 3 Sabbath days. Paul, his team members stayed there, Silas and Timotheus, and a great church is organized here in Macedonia. Now, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. And it's going to, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he gives us some tremendous information about this church. Particularly, we'll see a number of things. He says in verse chapter 1, Paul and Silas and Silvanus and Timotheus writing back to Thessalonica. And so when Silas and Timotheus come, they tell Paul what's happening in Thessalonica, and it seems as though Paul from Corinth wrote back to Thessalonica, and he says that he remembers them fondly. He's thankful for them in verse 2. He knows that they had a work of faith and a labor of love and patience of hope, that hope being a confident expectation. And then he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This church was so sound, and Paul had so much confidence in him that he knew, he had no question about whether they were born again or not. He said, I know your election of God. I know from your testimony. I know from your life. And so this Thessalonica church was not full of unbelievers or full of questionable people, but they were a good, solid church, and you had no reason to question whether they were saved or not. And then you see another tremendous thing is said of them. He says, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And so he's just flowing over with gratitude that this group of Christians in this assembly, this church at Thessalonica, they not only were truly saved, but they were deeply involved in the ministry. And they were doing mission work. They were trying to reproduce themselves. And from that church, all around them, people knew about the Thessalonica church. And so it was a wonderful church. Now, I want you to see some... We're talking about the first generation to the second generation of doing evangelistic work or doing church work or doing missionary work. And you can see in verse 6, he said, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. And so the first generation Christians in an area that formed a congregation, they are followers. They follow the example of the mission team. Wasn't just Paul here, because he wasn't even there for just about 3 weeks. But they look, and what a Christian is, what a Christian should be doing, the example that we are to follow is the example that the evangelistic team, the missionary team, sets. They set the example. And they set what is normal to be a Christian. What should a Christian be doing? But then if you look over in chapter 2 and in verse 14, he writes back to them after Paul, after Silas and Timothy comes, and he writes back to them and he says in verse 14 of Thessalonians, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And so the second generation, it doesn't say that they follow the mission team, but it says that they were followers of the churches. And maybe I'm making too much of this, but what I'm getting at is this, is that there's going to be people that's going to be saved and baptized in the Thessalonica church that does not know these people. But they've become a church, individual church, and they're going to stand for what they believe. They're going to be the example. And so when a new convert is saved after this, after Paul and Silas is gone and Timothy is gone, they're left with their own pastor. The example of what a Christian should be like, the example that what he should be doing, is going to be church members. And particularly, if you invite someone to church, and they're your friend, and they are converted and they're born again, receive Christ as their Savior, they're going to want to know, what am I supposed to be doing to serve the Lord? And their example is not going to be Paul and his team, but their example is going to be you. You invited them to church. You're the one that asked them to come. Now, I can't emphasize enough the importance of passing the torch of evangelism, passing the torch of the work of the Lord on to the second generation. A vast number of Baptist churches have disbanded after a few years. They've not reproduced themselves. They've not done the work that God has called them to do. They've become very ineffective. The second generation followed bad examples, and the torch of the Great Commission with its full weight and its full responsibility has not been passed on. Now, these little booklets were given out during mission conference to take notes in. And I'm going to give a little, I'm going to say this. Don't read this because it's got some heresy in it. So just throw it away. Now, the reason I say that is now you're going to go read it. Because some of you didn't read it. Yeah. It's got some good stuff in it. And particularly, we talk about what the Lord did here in the first generation. I want to read some of that. In the beginning of this week of Focus on Missions, let us remember that Plaquemine Baptist Church owes its very existence to a church in Garland, Texas, that had a heart for taking the gospel to the world. In March of 1979, missionary Gary Hampton arrived in Fairbanks and began evangelistic work that ended in the organization of Plaquemine Baptist Church in June of 1984. The need of America has never been greater. Pray, do it again, Lord, do it again. Upon the organization of Plaquemine Baptist Church, I. Gene Humphrey became pastor. Missions from the beginning were the focus of the church. Upon organization, we supported 5 missionaries. Before the year was over, the church, with around 21 members, took on 3 more men. In the spring of 1985, we held our first mission conference with missionary Dennis Thomas to Central America as the guest speaker. Before the conference even started, the state of Alaska's fire marshal was threatening to padlock our building. I still remember the meeting we held with the fire marshal and how God showed himself strong. During the meeting, upon questioning the marshal whether we could have the mission conference and how many we could have come, he replied, "I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole." What a joy to see God manifesting himself on behalf of his bride, the local church. And so pray, do it again, Lord. From the very beginning, it was mine and the church's prayer that God, the Lord of the harvest, would call and send forth laborers into the harvest. With that in mind, we began the Plaquemine Baptist Institute, where the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry began. Early in the Plaquemine Baptist Institute, Brother Jim Girth surrendered to preach and was trained off campus and here at church. Brother Girth has faithfully served in teaching and preaching over 20 years. In the early 1990s, the Dan Chase family joined Plaquemine Baptist Church and a mission conference surrendered to the ministry. He went on to be a church planter in the country of Brazil for 12 years. In August 1996, another mission conference where Brother E.L. Bynum was the guest speaker, Brother Ron Lambert was called to preach, and also Caleb, my son, was gloriously saved. Ron went on to be used of the Lord to establish the Lighthouse Baptist Church in Anilchik, Alaska. He has never compromised and never quit. In the early 2000s, some college students from the University of Alaska Fairbanks began to attend, and listening to the gospel for over a year, Noah George was saved, and in the following year surrendered to the ministry as an evangelist to the Arab world. Oh, may we bow our head and pray, do it again, Lord, do it again. And so Brother Ron was of the first generation, and Brother Noah is of the first generation. And as Paul writes back to this church at Thessalonica, I think he's concerned that they might get the baton and run the race, that they might continue on. And when we come to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rehearsing for them how he came to them, what was going on when he came to them, not so much just to rehearse history, but to lay out before them what it requires of a church to be used of the Lord. And that if we're going to pray, "Do it again, Lord, do it again," then we as a church need to put ourselves on a ground that God can bless, that God can use us. And so when we come to First Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to say some things to them that's not just historical, but it's also challenging that you there at Thessalonica align yourself up with what we had in the beginning and continue, keep on keeping on. And if the Lord so blesses to open up new frontiers to you and give you more men to go, then so be it. But a church has to be an incubating place where converts are raised and trained in the Lord, as his priest during mission conference said, when that time comes that they're ready to go, that there's someone ready to step in and take over. And so there's a lot that I could say here, but we're just going to go through chapter 2, and we're going to look at some things that he's saying to us, and I want to say to you. I'm of the older generation, and I don't want my labor to be in vain. And I want the Lord to use Black Rock Baptist Church. I want him to do it again, over and over and over again. So let's look what he says. He says in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our interest into you that it was not in vain." Church, whatever you do to serve the Lord, you can't measure success as you can digging a ditch or building a building, doing plumbing, doing carpentry. Sometimes the labor of the Lord is not always measurable, but it's not in vain. It's never in vain. He said in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Listen, there's lots of stuff that we can do that can be in vain. A building can be built and burnt down, and it seems like it's all in vain. But when we serve the Lord, it never returns vain. There's always a purpose. And there's always a reward in serving the Lord. What we do as a church in the future, it may seem like we're spinning our wheels. It may seem like we're spinning our wheels on Great Commission Saturday, that we're spinning our wheels in the different ministries and the nursing home. But it's not in vain. And then look what he says. He says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, and he was beaten. He was Roman citizens, and they shouldn't even beat him, and he was shamefully entreated. But he said, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." That this first generation of Christians were a group of people that were bold. They're going to speak up. They were going to share the gospel message. Remember in Acts chapter 4, when the leaders of the church had been beaten, they come to the upper room and they said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness that we may speak thy word." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We find Paul requesting prayer from the churches that he would be bold. And so if we're going to do it again, if we're going to place ourselves in a place where the Lord can reproduce ourselves and we can have what the Thessalonica church had, We're going to have to be bold in the Lord. And then something that's pretty overwhelming. He said in verse 4, he said, but as we were allowed, that word allowed means entrusted. It means that they've been tried like a metal and they stood the test. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. That they were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. I'm not a rich man, but I have a little bit of finances, and I realize that I'm getting older and older, and let's say that I understand that I just have a few months to live. And I come to Chris and I say, Chris, I want you to take this money that I have, and I want you to, I'm trusting it to you. I want you to set up a trust. I want you to manage that money. I want you to take care of it, use it for a good cause. I want you to be a blessing to my children when I die. Well, one of the things I get a point across to him was this, is that you're being held responsible, buddy, and you better handle this money right. God has trusted us with the gospel, and it's far more valuable than my inheritance. It's the only answer for the souls of men to be saved. There's something very special about the Plaquemine Baptist Church is that we have the message that brings forgiveness of sin. We have the message that brings hope to mankind. We have the message that gives us an eternal home in heaven. We have the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That as a church, the first generation, the second generation of Christians need to understand that God has entrusted us with the gospel, and he's going to hold us accountable to handle it like he wants it handled. That we're charged with keeping the gospel. It's necessary that we earnestly contend for the faith. It's necessary to understand what he wrote to Galatians. He said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That we're going to have to keep it in its purity. That we're responsible for it. We're the light to the world. Now you may be thinking here, well, you know, the gospel's been around a long time, lots of churches have it. Let me tell you something, lots of churches don't have it. They're not preaching the gospel that was delivered to the Thessalonican church. It's not the same gospel. That's why Paul had to say in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's why he had to write, and look over in Titus, near 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So he's talking about salvation and God's grace that saves us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And so this salvation, that this gospel is a gospel that changes souls, it changes lives. People are saved, not by works of righteousness, the Bible says, but by his grace. And so there needs to be a clear presentation of the gospel. Let me give you some just very subtle ways that Satan is using to just kind of water down the gospel. You'll hear numerous times and, you know, in numerous places that a preacher will say or a Christian will say, you need to accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Accept him as your Savior. Well, what does that mean? We need to be accepted by him. A.W. Tozer said, hell deserving sinners are coming in droves to, quote, accept Christ for what they can get out of him. And though one now and again may drop a tear as proof of sincerity, it's hard to escape the conclusion that most of them are stooping to patronize the Lord of glory, much as a young couple may fawn on a rich old uncle in order to be mentioned in his will later on. You see, the biblical explanation of salvation is that you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so we need to watch our language. Accept Jesus. Well, you can say that, but what does that mean? What it means is you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Make him Lord and Savior of your life. Well, let me tell you something. He is both Lord and Savior, whether you make him of your life or not. And so the language is, yes, I must confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. But that's all encompassing with I need to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so the gospel has been entrusted to us, and we need to do right in presenting it. Some would say, try Jesus. Pastor Rick Warren told Fox News co-host Alan Combs to give Jesus a 60-day trial. See if he'll change your life. I dare you try trusting Jesus for 60 days or your money guaranteed back. Well, Jesus is not to be figured as a car hoping someone will give him a test drive. We need to, he's a judge. He's going to judge the world of sin. And he needs to be, he needs to repent and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's not trying out for a football team. He's not trying out to see if he can be part of your life. He come and he delivers an ultimatum to mankind. You repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior, or you die in your sins. Commit to Jesus, say to Jesus, make a decision, all of those things. And then he says in verse, back in Thessalonians again, and so we've been given the gospel, and I could stay here a long time talking about that which has been entrusted to us and the seriousness of it. But he says, the last part of verse 4, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. That we are accountable to the Lord. An evangelistic team is not sent into the world to make friends and influence people. It's sent to be pleasing to the Lord in what they say. Paul said to the Galatians, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so God has not called us to go through our community and ask, knock on the doors and ask people, what would you like to have, if you attended church, what would you like to hear? What would you like to be taught? What areas of your life do you need? You know, maybe marital counseling, maybe some financial counseling. You know, how can we tailor our church to meet your need? In other words, how can we market our church to make us attractive? Well, the gospel, you know, let me tell you something. When I first grasped the gospel and understood that it was saying that I'm a sinner headed for hell and need a Savior, it wasn't very attractive. But it was true. And so we speak as pleasing God. And then he says in verse 5 and 6, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of any man sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And so he said, you know, we're not here trying to make friends and influence people, as I said. We're not here just to flatter you with words to make you feel good. We weren't here to somehow, you know, use you. And I really think that many people have a repulsion against coming to church. And really, actually, you know, church is a place for Christians to grow. That this church building and our assembly is not really an evangelistic place. Evangelism takes place on the highways and byways. And people are brought here to grow. But you know, to use flattering words so people will come, well, Paul said, we didn't deal that way. And you don't deal that way. You go to where they're at. But the bottom line is, they said, "For nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others." It's as the Moravian missionaries said when they pushed off from the dock, and you remember the story, going to the West Indies to do mission work with the lepers of that island, becoming slaves. And as their family watched them pushed away, the two men raised their voices and said, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." And Paul says, listen, when we came to you, we came with the sole purpose of doing what God asked us to do so our Savior could receive the glory that's due his name. You know, there's a degree of pride that comes when I could go to a preacher's fellowship and say, "We got Brother Ron Lambert out of our church, and Brother Noah George. We got two missionaries, you know, and Dan Chase, and sometimes." Sometimes people desire to have missionaries from their church so they can fly a little flag. But it's only by the grace of God we are what we are. And he's the one that calls men. And he's the one that equips men. He's the one that takes the word of God and convicts men. And, you know, When Pastor was doing all this work up here and putting in the molding, him and Caleb, and you know, and they'd take their nailer and nail it to the wall, no one come in on Sunday morning and went over to the nailer and said, "Man, you sure did some good work in here. This looks beautiful, nailer." All we are in this area of evangelism is we're a tool in God's hand, and he gets the glory. And a church, let me tell you something, a church that wants to give God the glory, God will use, because he won't share his glory with any man. But he'll use the man, he'll use the church that wants to give him glory. And then we get down into the nitty-gritty here. We talked about the gospel and all that, but there's an element. There's an element of mission work. There's an element of evangelism that is entered into here in these next verses that we often just don't see. Look what he says. He says, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're willing to impart it unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. When we share the gospel on the street, when we share the gospel in our workplace, when visitors come and we share the gospel, again, it's not so much that people let me get this phrase right. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's a tendency for a man of God, a church member, it's a tendency sometimes to put ourselves on a lofty pinnacle and speak down to people. In fact, when I went to Bible school, the teachers there said, you know, we can't have any contact, a personal contact with students, because we don't want to show that we're favoring them, and we want to be able to have the respect as teachers and be able to give grades in a certain way. Paul would say, hey, Brother Gene, I'm going to go down here and get me a fish and chips, and come on, let's go. One of the things that always impressed me about my wife and our 8 children is when she held those babies to her breast and nursed them. And the love and the sacrifice and the giving of her own body and energy and life to those children, and for her to stroke their head and to know and experience their mother's love. Paul is saying that we loved you. You were family. That we embraced you. The mission work, the second generation. See, the hard thing about second generation children is that there's a point in life when children take. I got 4 little robins over there in a nest. And you know what? They're a bunch of takers. They're taking in. But eventually they're going to have to learn how to bring the food to the next generation. And give and give and give and give. And if our church is going to be a church that establishes more churches, if we're going to be a church that affects people's lives, it's going to require this. Something that we don't like. It's going to require that we die to ourselves and pour our lives into other people. And be disappointed. And to grieve. But there's also going to be times of rejoicing. I remember when I first came here, on numerous occasions, at the edge of my bed, the carpet was wet. Because tears rolled down my face. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We cannot allow that to happen. We cannot allow that to happen. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I see here that Paul was so much involved. He didn't, I'm not going to say this is necessarily wrong, it needs to be followed up on, but he didn't say, okay, you've professed Christ, here's a book, you need to read it, and this will help you. I realize that we can use literature, but listen, if he did, he followed up on it. It was personal contact. He stayed with them. He wanted to make sure that they digested it, that they understood it. Paul, we live in a day, in a physical way, we live in a day where people want to experience birthing babies and then farming them out to the daycare center. And church growth and evangelistic material, you cannot farm out your children to the daycare center. Paul didn't give them to a babysitter. And again, let's keep this in context. When I'm saying Paul, it's a mission team. Paul's overseeing it. They come back and report to Paul. Paul writes back, but they didn't just leave him. They didn't farm him out. Affectionately desirous. And then in verse 10, I'm running out of time. In verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. Listen, we might as well just forget praying, do it again, Lord, do it again, if we're not committed to living a holy life. Why should I listen to what you're saying when you're partying and you're doing just like the rest of the world does? Why are you different? We ought to be different because we're different, because Christ has saved us. But he said, when I was with you, I was with you in holiness, and justly and unblameable. I kept my word. My motives were sincere. And I cared for you. And then in verse 13, we can't skip over that. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. A couple of weeks ago, visiting relatives, you know, my brother-in-law was saying, well, Paul wrote this, and Paul wrote that, and Paul wrote this, and he was putting, you know, there's differences of opinion because, you know, Peter wrote this, and let me say to you that this is God's word. It is authoritative. It is the final authority. It's authority that the world is going to be judged by. It's authority that I'm going to be judged by. And the second generation needs to relay to the third generation that's hopefully to come. They need to understand that the answers for every soul problem and spiritual problem is found right here in this book. Your neighbor's having marital problems. Well, here, let me read you what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Woo! That doesn't go very well in our society. But you know what? There's some people out there who are seeing that our society is messed up, and they're looking for answers, and they're running to psychiatrists, they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're getting self-help programs. But this speaks with authority. And so we need to be a church that that relates to the world, we have the answers. People are looking for answers. We have the answers. The Bible has the answers. And we're going to cut it straight. And then the last thing I point out to you in verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's coming? That what, where the payoff comes, Brother Morrison, is when you stand in the presence of the Lord, and there, those that you've won to the Lord are there. They're your joy, their crown. But he says, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, and so, of course, you know from Thessalonica that every chapter ends with an admonition about the Lord coming. And what we need to understand is this, the second generation Plaquemines Baptist Church, is the Lord's coming. And we're to occupy until he comes.